Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Following our recent study through the 15 songs of ascents in Psalms 120 through 134, we are taking up another series of songs in the Bible from the book of Isaiah called the Servant Songs. And we have four such songs that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, and climactically, Isaiah 53, which is that most well-known suffering servant song. And tonight we turn to Isaiah chapter 42 to begin our series with this very first servant song that pops out in the middle of God's prophecy concerning the new things that he has in view in the context of history. And in the previous chapter, the Lord speaks to his people, soon-to-be exiled people, that he will one day bring them out of exile. And yet, as we will see this evening, God has something bigger and greater in mind than just physical restoration of the exiled people of God out of Babylon. And it is to that passage in Isaiah chapter 42 that we turn our attention. We'll read the first 10 verses tonight, but our focus will be on the first four verses, the beginning and the opening part of the song. Before we hear God's word, let's once again look to our God and seek his help and blessing. Let's pray together. Great God, we pray that you would manifest your glory among your people through the word. Please bless your sheep by exalting your son, the shepherd, in this hour, that we may behold him, the one who is full of grace and truth. As we do so, Lord, you would change us into his likeness by his Spirit, and pray that you would lead us further on and accomplish your gracious purposes within us this evening. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 42, we'll read the first 10 verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice or judgment. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established judgment in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of that that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. We'll stop our reading there, and thanks be to God for his word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, we confess. Jesus is being the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of divine nature. He, Jesus says, who has seen me has truly seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. We confess scripturally the whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. As we confessed in John chapter 1, he is the incarnate word of God who makes God known, so that when you gaze upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in his face that we see the glory of God. Well, that's a typical standard Christology doctrine of Christ, that all the people of God rejoice. Jesus revealed to us God. But let me slightly turn that thought around this evening and put it in a way that we're not really in the habit of pondering often. While Jesus is the perfect image and likeness of God, so that it is also true that there is un-Christ-likeness in God. Let that sink in to your mind for a second. That simply means that when you see Jesus, what you see in Jesus is exactly what God is like in his nature. There's no un-Christ-likeness in our God. There is not another God lurking behind Jesus, as it were. What Jesus reveals himself to be is truly what God is like. So when you look at Christ, you begin to behold God, and we behold God perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Now, verse 1 of our passage begins with this striking worldwide call and invitation from the Lord that says, "Behold my servant." The servant song opens with a challenge that is issued to the entire universe that is marked by idolatry and spiritual bankruptcy. And the Lord says, "Behold, look at my servant." This is God's answer to every problem in this world. "Behold my servant." But notice how this call actually comes at the end of a series of beholds that began in the previous chapter. Sometimes chapter divisions are not helpful in the fact that they obscure the flow. But if you look down in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 24, notice how the Lord first summons the worthless idols of the world and says to them, and notice the sarcasm embedded in the challenge, "Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing." And then verse 29 of chapter 41, this time the Lord turns his attention to the idolaters, those who make idols and follow and serve and worship idols. The Lord says, "Behold, they are but all delusion, those who trust in idols, they are nothing." How the human heart is a restless idol factory. We made in the image of God, but because of our sin, have the propensity to grab anything and make it more esteemed in our sight and more valued in our affections than God. So many things can take the place of God, and God says, "Behold, they are all a delusion, and those who trust in idols, they are nothing." Well, this is God's assessment of the futility of this world apart from God. Human ingenuity and resources, in our own generation, technological advance that rises as high as the Tower of Babel, none of that will do it. The Lord says, "Behold, they are nothing." What is the answer then to all this world's sin and emptiness and vanity and misery and darkness and confusion and delusion and bankruptcy? What is the remedy for the biggest void in the human heart that only God can fill? Well, it is in that flow of thought that we find the third and climactic behold at the opening of our song that says, "Behold my servant." And this is a lowly servant figure, and that is God's answer to every single problem that exists in this universe. So that's the first doctrine that I simply want to set before you by way of a reminder. You need to behold him, God's servant. In fact, beholding him is the sum and substance of your health and happiness. That's what eternal life is ultimately about. The necessity, saving necessity of beholding God's servant. But then who is this shadowy servant figure that Isaiah saw? Of course, Isaiah couldn't have known who this was. The Spirit of Christ within him was pointing to the times and the glories to come, but Isaiah didn't know fully. But what is the identity, secondly, of this servant whom we are told to behold? Well, if you think about that word, the servant, again, in our context, we see a wider application. Chapter 41, verse 8, the servant is identified as Israel, God's people. God's people are called his servant, and God promises that he will uphold him, Israel, with his right hand. It's a promise that applies to all the believers. God always upholds you, brothers and sisters. But later, chapter 45, if you were to read on several chapters, Isaiah envisions the pagan king by the name of Cyrus of Persia as God's chosen instrument who will be God's servant. He, the pagan king, will be the servant to bring God's people back out of exile and bondage in Babylon and back to the promised land. And Isaiah, speaking by the Spirit, is really announcing a new work that God will do 200 years into the distant future at this point. But in this very context, God's greater promise is mentioned here to raise up a different kind of servant who will deal with even deeper exile and idolatry in the hearts of his people, who are not only in the far country geographically, but just like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, who are spiritually in the far country. Simply the physical or political or geographical relocation from Babylon to the promised land does not solve the real problem. Because the real problem in this world that lies behind all the other problems is actually personal and sinful. It all is traced down to this, that we are sinners. And in that context, God himself will raise a servant to deal with it. And the Lord says, "Behold my servant." You need to behold the servant. That's the answer to every struggle in your Christian life. You need to behold a servant. That's the answer to every conflict in your marriage. You need to behold the servant. That's the answer to every struggle in your home, in your relationships. That's the solution to every difficult situation in the church. And that's the remedy for every problem in your life and also in this world. Behold my servant. Now, who is this servant? And as you hear that call once again, just remember that incident that you know very well from the Gospels. Remember how the Father from heaven amplified the call at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. The heavens parted, the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove and coming to rest on him. And we read that, "Behold, the voice from heaven testifying," and the voice from heaven quoting the sovereign song says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now listen to him." By the testimony of heaven, the servant of Isaiah 42 is fully and finally identified to be the beloved, eternal, begotten Son of God, the Word of God, who became flesh. So that's the really two main thoughts that I set before you tonight. The very saving necessity of beholding God's servant, and the surprising identity of this servant whom you are to behold, the one who is the beloved Son, in whom is all of the Father's delight. And continue to ponder just this gloriously surprising identity. This is a servant figure described in Philippians chapter 2. The one who was in the very form of God, but who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself of his divine glory by, Paul tells us, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and so being found in human form, we read in the gospel, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, that's the servant of Isaiah 42, whom the Lord tells the entire world to behold. The Son of God who became man as a servant of the Lord to do the will of the one who sent him even to the point of death on a cross, and we need to behold him. That's your greatest need. That's the solution to every problem in life. And God says exactly also, not just whom to believe, but how we are to behold him when he says, "Behold my servant." Because he, the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, when the heavens parted, actually clarifies the means by which we are to behold him. Now, of course, in heaven, we are going to behold him face to face in glory. But until that day, Now we behold him exclusively by faith, by believing in him. And the Bible teaches us that how this beholding takes place by faith. And it is namely by listening to him. Heavenly Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now listen to him." In other words, we're to behold him by hearing his word in faith. It is through the word of scriptures that we behold God's servant, scriptures reveal to us Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of that this morning, even in our scripture reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 10. When you read about Rehoboam's folly, you are to behold a servant. You actually behold this servant, don't you, the Davidic king, the servant who delivered you from the bondage and the yoke. You behold him by listening to him in his word. But simultaneously, it is also by the work of the Holy Spirit. This beholding is something that comes from the Spirit. We are to behold this servant by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit illumines the eyes of our faith so that we are enabled to hear him and to comprehend him with the eyes of faith from the scriptures. So the word and the spirit always go together to magnify and glorify this servant. And when that happens in your life, what it is that you see when you gaze upon him scripturally? And that's the third thing that I want to mention tonight. Not just the saving necessity of beholding the servant, the surprising identity of the servant whom we are to behold. But in the balance of our time, I simply want to ponder in our passage the splendid beauty of the servant thus beheld by faith. I want you to first behold this servant in his singular preeminence. Verse 1, the Lord says, "He is the chosen one." We glory in the doctrine of election, how we are the elect in Christ, chosen in love. But we are the elect of God insofar as we are in the original elect, the chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's described as a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and the servant song opens by describing as the very object of the Father's delight and pleasure. Verse 1 says, "This is the one in whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased." This is the preeminent one, the object of God's eternal pleasure and delight became a servant. And brothers and sisters, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, you are thinking of his sheer magnificence. There's no one like him who holds such esteem and affection in the hearts of the Heavenly Father. And yet the Bible says you are chosen also in him. And by faith in Jesus Christ, God is similarly well pleased with you. The Lord says, "As the Heavenly Father loved me, so have I loved you." So behold him in his singular prominence, preeminence. But then secondly, we also behold this servant in his spirit-filled dependence. Look at verse 2, where we discover, the second half of verse 1, where we read of the anointing by the Spirit upon the servant of the Lord. Verse 1, "I have put my Spirit upon him to the end that he will bring judgment." He will bring forth judgment to the nations. The task that God has given to the servant, God has given his Spirit without measure to equip him for. The Lord Jesus Christ is the servant from womb to tomb. From conception to ascension, his life was upheld and sustained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, what about your own life? Because you are in Jesus Christ, because you have the same Spirit that once anointed Jesus, there is not a moment when you are not upheld by the Spirit. Even in the lowest moment of your Christian experience, you are upheld by the Lord. You are dependent upon him. He will never leave you. And simply behold your Savior, the servant, in his spirit-filled dependence on the Father. Then thirdly, you behold him in his surprising meekness. Look at verse 2, how it is described of him that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. The servant will come into the world, and of course it doesn't mean that he's not going to be a public teacher, but this is indicating the fact that he's not going to be like an earthly monarch and ruler like King Cyrus, for example. He's not going to self-advertise himself as a servant. There's no self-promotion. He's not going to lift up his voice and make it heard in the public square. He's not boisterous. He's not loud-mouthed. He's not ostentatious in his spirit. He doesn't shout others down, but rather he's meek and lowly. He has a quiet spirit, that spirit found in women of God, those believing women who put their trust in the Lord. In his condescending humility, Jesus came into the world. And if you're to flip forward for a second to Matthew chapter 12, you'll discover that this very description in the servant song is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, in order to explain its fulfillment in the life of Jesus. When Jesus went about healing and the crowd got excited and also got offended, when Jesus withdrew from the attention-starved crowd in a very self-effacing manner while still quietly going about doing good, this verse is applied to Jesus as the fulfillment. He is one who does not draw attention to himself. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Glory, and yet so meek as a servant. He's not lording it over, but serving the needs of his nation, looking after the welfare of his flock. The Lord who came as the servant came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He comes in his enormous strength to put things right, to bring forth judgment and justice to the ends of the earth. Yet he is not loud like an earthly king. He is perfectly self-controlled. He is meek. Now, this is, incidentally, something that is reproduced in all those who behold him by faith. The same character is formed in all those who serve the Lord, the small as servants of the Lord. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, how Paul reminds his young protege in the church that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Behold him in his meekness. This is the servant who came into the world for your salvation. But then fourthly, also behold him in his gentleness and tenderness. Look at verse 3, which is perhaps the most comforting verse of our passage this evening. We read that the bruised reed he will not break, the smoldering wick he will not quench or snuff out. He will be so gracious. He will be so gentle, so tender with the weak and the struggling and the frail and the faltering. He will never come to crush us and tear us down, but he comes to bind up our wounds, to restore us to health, to build us up. He has come to bring healing and blessing to all those who are trodden down and on the verge of extinction. And incidentally, it is always a Christ-like thing to seek to strengthen the weak, to seek to encourage those who are broken and hurt and faint-hearted, to seek to strengthen the frail. Maybe you are sitting here this evening and conscious that you are rather like a bruised reed. You have been battered. You have been bruised and broken by all the pressures of life. Perhaps the surprising turns of providences. You are very frail. Conscious that your faith is so weak and wavering, you're barely standing. You have failed so deeply and darkly, and the burden of guilt and shame is so crushing to you that you are heavy laden. You are a bruised reed. Then, brother, go to Jesus, because he will be gentle with you. He will never crush you. He will never bruise the bruised reed. Hasn't he been instead wounded in your place for your transgressions? Hasn't he been bruised in your place for your iniquities? He will never crush you when you are bruised reed clinging to him by faith. He will never deal with you as your sins deserve because he's rich in mercy. Yes, the great physician sometimes employs pain in his perfect wisdom and mercy, but it is always with the purpose of healing you and making you stronger by his grace. He's never out to get you, to break you. So Bruce Rees need not despair ever. His grace can make oaks of righteousness and flourishing palms out of Bruce Reed like you. Or maybe you feel like a faintly burning wick on the verge of being snuffed out. You don't have the spiritual oxygen to keep the flame burning. You don't feel like you can go on. You feel as though you have quenched the spirit by your own failure in the past. You're about to be snuffed out by the forces of this world. But be reminded that he will never get impatient with you. He will never blow you out like a flickering candlelight. He will never give you over to darkness and death, because he's the giver of the Spirit. The servant will once again fan into flame life and your affections. So behold him in his gentleness and tenderness. The Bruce Reed, he will never break. And what an assuring word that is for all of us this evening. Psalm 27 says, "This one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that in Jesus Christ I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And this is the splendid beauty of this servant thus beheld by faith, that he's the preeminent one. He's the gentle and tender one. He is full of mercy. And he's always upheld, equipped by the Holy Spirit to bring salvation to you. But how are you actually assured that the Lord will actually, by his grace, accomplish his purposes, not in theory in other people, but also in actually your own experience? How are you assured that the Lord, the servant, will accomplish this purpose? Well, look at verse 4, because it tells us about him. And we are reminded in verse 4 to behold this servant in his faithfulness and perseverance. Now, if you look carefully and compare verse 4 and verse 3, using the very two verbs used in verse 3 about us being bruised reed and smoldering wick, verse 4 says, using the exact same two verbs, that this servant will not grow faint or will not grow weary or flame out. It literally says, this servant will not become smoldering wick, and this servant will not be bruised or discouraged. In other words, the simple reminder is that he's not like us. He's mighty, he's strong, he's faithful, and he is able. He is determined and he will not be deterred. He will surely accomplish the task that he has set out to do, given by the Father. In fact, three times we read in this song the word justice, or better translated as judgment. Verse 1 and verse 3, and again verse 4. He will faithfully bring forth judgment to the earth. And when it says judgment, it's not just talking about the judgment before the bar of God's judgment on the day of justice. It's not talking about the law court language alone, but judgment comprehensively also means doctrine or to teach. In other words, what is in view here is a summary word for his revealed truth and all its requirements, those things which the Lord has authoritatively settled. This is, in other words, referring to God's comprehensive saving work, whereby God will restore you to his design, that there will be righting of wrong, eradication of the effects of sin, how he will bring salvation to all those who call upon him and wait for him. And because he's faithful, he will not be undeterred until he brings that judgment to the ends of the earth. And until he does that, verse 4 says, he will not faint and he will not be bruised. He will press on resolutely. He will surely do it with faithfulness, and he will not fail in that task. And of course, that determination has led this servant to set his face like a flint stone to go to Jerusalem, to lay down his life at the cross, to accomplish our ultimate exodus and redemption in his death for us. And brothers and sisters, that is the servant whom we are to behold. And surely he will be to you a perfect Savior. And the striking yet simple call is simply, behold my servant. And the way you behold him is by trusting in him. And the way you trust in him is by listening to him and putting all your faith in his promise. Oh, may God's Spirit work in us to show us the wondrous beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant who has come into the world to be our Savior. And as we behold his glory, may something of that beauty and glory also be formed in us. That indeed is his work, that indeed is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And thanks be to God that he does that in each one of us who does behold the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray together.